Oh, the hard part's done, right? Oh, whew. I'll tell you what. You don't appreciate enough the joy of sitting there and listening till when you're standing up here singing. And speaking's a cinch, really. I mean, goodness gracious. Okay. Shout out to my wife who, a couple days ago I might have said, oh, I'm singing Sunday. And she's not like, what are you doing? She's just like, oh, okay, well that fits with your, unusual willingness to sing, but, no, it's good. I really appreciate Carol, and Sharon. Carol is such an encourager, and you stand in her living room when you're practicing, and, she says, you sound like you're at Carnegie Hall, so she convinces me. So, thank you. Well, thank you. And I will stop belittling myself and enjoy praising the Lord in that way. So you can open up to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. Daryl spoke last week on theology. And to be honest, I was blown away. It was a very encouraging message with a very kind of difficult topic to bring relevance to something that is so often, and he said it better, but regarded as maybe academia, something for the ivory tower, but has such important relevance to us. Because every week when we come together to worship according to God's word. We do that in obedience, right? We do that as a family. And we come and we listen to God's word preached not out of tradition, or we shouldn't. We don't come because it's an obligation, or we shouldn't. But we come because it's an opportunity to know God better, to know him through his word, to come as a group of people with a common purpose of experiencing what God's word has for us. And we have theology every week. So this shouldn't be a passé time, right? This is a time to arm ourselves. This is a time to be refreshed, encouraged, and to know that we're going to go out shoulder to shoulder with these Christians in this room to be proclaimers of God's word, to be encouragers, those who are downtrodden, to love God better as a group. And that's the importance of community, of relationship. So that's my soapbox and commentary on Daryl's message, mostly so you all pay attention this week. But I thought it was really good. Who do you admire? And I want you to think about it. Who do you admire? Is there a particular who? It can be either. It can be either, really, right? We all have people we admire who, whether we consciously think of it day in or day out, we pattern ourselves after, we consider as being key influencers on our lives. They might be godly. I mean, as a culture, let's reflect a little bit. What do we value as a culture, right? We admire athletes, right? People who can throw or kick or hit a ball farther than us. We admire entertainers, people who can act like someone else very well and win awards for it, right? Okay. We admire entrepreneurs, people who are very good at, devoting their life and limb to the almighty dollar. I'm being a little cynical here on purpose, right? But as a culture, I would say that if we assess what and who we admire, it probably isn't necessarily always in line with God's word. But I was thinking a little bit, because we're going to look at two individuals who I think when we are finished, we will all come to admire a little bit more. And that's going to be Simeon and Anna, the man and the woman of Luke 2 when Jesus is presented in the temple. And we should be cautious about who we admire, right? We're naturally drawn to people, personalities, teachers, influencers in our life, but we should reflect on who we admire and who we consciously pattern ourselves after, not just in the way we dress or and all that, but the people we admire are going to be the ones that will hold great sway on us. And, of course, we should admire the Lord Jesus Christ. We look into his life and we see how he responded to situations and people. And the Lord, God, making us in his image, wants us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to consider who do we admire and pattern ourselves after them. When he had first heard of Zechariah's vision in the temple, he thought, this is surely it. Surely this was the moment at which his life was to crescendo, culminating in seeing the Messiah. He finished tying the leather strap of his sandal and leaned back on the stool. The morning sun was cresting the horizon outside his window, and he enjoyed its warmth on his cheek. He can't say that he was disappointed exactly. The birth of John was beyond amazing, and he knew that the boy was special, no doubt. But the Messiah was yet to come. He felt as if he hungered for it. Simeon sighed and stood, waiting for his strength to fill his often tired legs. He was feeling older, and indeed he was, but despite what occurred around or to him, he knew that each breath was not his last until he would see the Christ with his own two eyes. He often pondered God's grace in permitting this, especially in letting him know. It had been some time since God made Simeon aware through his spirit, and he was constantly amazed at God's goodness. It created a completely settling hope in his soul about God's goodness and providence. He knew that his sin would somehow be remedied through this coming Savior. Simeon put on his cloak and made his way into the busy streets of Jerusalem. He headed, as he did most mornings, towards the temple. He could walk the way with his eyes closed, but he enjoyed looking at the faces of those he passed. Many familiar, many foreign. Jerusalem under Roman occupation was a melting pot of different cultures and peoples. He once had such a disdain for foreign people, Gentiles. He felt that they emanated a dirtiness of spirit. He had trouble walking amongst them. But God had changed his heart over the years. Simeon knew that God would do a great work of salvation among all people of every tribe and tongue. This had softened his heart so much, so that he would often find himself looking into the eyes of the Gentile who passed him on the street, wondering if this one would be one who would know the salvation of Jehovah. The sweeping entry to the temple never failed to amaze him. Even after years of approaching its gilded arches and level walkways, it seemed especially grand this morning, the sunlight bouncing off angles, washing everything it touched with a warm amber glow. He couldn't seem to escape the feeling that today was special. He had been wrong before, trying to discover clues on his own about when the Messiah would come, but today was definitely different for some reason. Simeon made his way, as was his custom, to the area where the altar of purification was found, and he immediately felt a surge of adrenaline when his eyes rested on a young couple approaching him with an infant in their arms. Simeon did not see flames or smoke. He didn't feel the earth quake. He did not feel a strong wind. He heard a still, small voice deep in his spirit say, "Behold, your Savior." Simeon came gently alongside the couple as they made their offering of two pigeons, and he spoke with kindness about God's gracious blessing of a child. He heard of their amazing journey to Bethlehem and the birth in a stable, and the young girl had a wonder in her eyes as she recounted how God had led her through each step. To the couple's surprise, Simeon asked to hold the baby. The tenderness in Simeon's voice gave the couple confidence, and the woman handed the boy into his waiting hands, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The young couple took the baby back from Simeon's outstretched arms, and Simeon could see a mix of elation and fear over the couple's faces in a matter of seconds. They were both smiling, but seemed to have distant thoughts fighting for their attention to the present moment. Simeon reached gently out, placed a hand on each of their shoulders, and said, speaking to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed to the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Have you, like Simeon, seen the Savior? I think many of us have, right? Pages of Scripture come alive with a man's lifelong journey to know the Messiah, a man who knew the Old Testament well, who day by day was excited that each morning could be the next morning, the morning of the revelation of the Messiah, right? It's pretty exciting. Simeon had an exciting life. He's one that we should admire. But before we dive into the deep end of the chapter, let's kind of talk about where we've been, right? We've seen the announcement and birth of John. We've seen the angelic announcement of the birth of Jesus and his subsequent birth, but I'm kind of excited to move on, right? I mean, is that wrong? Should I not say that, right? We should, all scripture is God-breathed important, but we're so familiar with that Christmas story, I'm a little excited to get into the adolescence and then into the ministry of our Lord. I think the Lord's going to bless us in that. And as we always do, consider our audience, right? This is Luke trying to explain to Theophilus, this man who is not of Israel, what God is doing through the person of Jesus. And so we, like Theophilus, come to this passage just wanting to know more about what's the importance of Jesus. Think about Mary and Joseph, right? I mean, they had only 40 days prior experienced the birth of Jesus in a stable. Before that, they had angelic visitation to each of them to let them know how to go about this amazing birth and what was going to happen and the importance of Jesus. And then shepherds came and visited them. And then now they're in a temple and this older man comes to them and says, "Can I hold this child? There's something incredibly important." And this wasn't necessarily news to Mary and Joseph, but man, it was confirmation. They must have walked their days saying, "What next? What next is the Lord going to do?" Do we have that kind of anticipation? Well, God perhaps has not visited us with angels, but he has revealed the truth of his word to us as surely as he did to Mary and Joseph. And we are heirs of that promise. We should look at life with the same excitement. Let's read this passage together and refresh ourselves in what it says. So starting in verse 22 is where we will go, and we'll read through 35. "And when the time came for purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Yep, we'll stop there. So several things kind of are interesting that go on in this chapter, and we're going to talk a lot about Simeon, and we're going to then go on and talk a little bit about Anna. But a few things I want us to note that are kind of interesting here. This is the first time Jesus is in the temple. There's actually, if you think about it, there's a lot of interaction. There's 18 other verses in Scripture that talk about Jesus in the temple, and I think actually 19 if we count this one. We don't often think about this, but think about God coming into the temple in the form of this baby Jesus, right? God had been in the temple before. I guess we could even say that Jesus had been in the temple before, but this is Jesus coming into this house built for God in the helpless form of a baby brought by his mother and father. And this kind of just echoes through the life of Christ, this coming to this temple that was going to be so important that ultimately it would be the temple where his I guess if we want to say his execution was planned by the religious of his day, some 33 years or so later. It just strikes me as interesting that we have this first visit of Jesus to the temple brought by his parents. Mary and Joseph, they're, you know, it's important, especially from Luke's perspective, that Mary and Joseph were doing this right. In other words, they were following the customs and the laws according to the Mosaic covenant. And so if you think about it, they might not have seen how important it was. They were obeying the law. They came and they brought their, there was the, according to the law of purification, they brought two turtle doves or two pigeons. They were poor. They couldn't afford the lamb for purification. So they bring these two small animals, or they purchase them, and they're going to sacrifice them. But later, if they had not done this right, it would have been easy for the religious Pharisees, the Sadducees, to kind of call Jesus out on this. Hey, your parents didn't do the right thing when you were born. How can you be God? How can you be the one from whom this Mosaic covenant was formed and not have been purified or have not played according to the rules, right? So it was important that they did this. And it speaks kind of to Mary and Joseph about their character before the Lord, that they wanted to walk in obedience. Turn back to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12. So this was not the circumcision of Jesus. He was circumcised, obviously, the verses prior to this, I think in 20 or 21, mentioned the circumcision of Jesus. This would have been the purification that was offered for Mary after childbirth, and presenting him in the temple. So, and that's kind of what this passage in Leviticus. So just for context, let's read this really quick together as well. So verse 1, it's a short chapter, verse 1 of Leviticus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So it kind of gives us a little bit of a time frame, and that's kind of why I bring it up, that this was something that just, it wasn't 8 days after. This would have been 40 days after the birth of Jesus that they find themselves in Jerusalem. So they must have stayed in the area, because we're not told they really go home until later in the chapter, that they actually go back to Galilee. So here is this young couple following the Mosaic law according to every detail, and they find themselves in the temple this morning where Simeon encounters him. I bring it up partly because Mary was making atonement for purification. This wasn't just because of, it wasn't directly because of Mary's sin that the atonement was made, right? It's atonement for the birth of the child according to the Mosaic law. But it kind of speaks again to the humanity of it, right? That Mary had to follow these, the same rules. She was not perfect. This kind of just, again, one of those things that counters this whole idea of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary somehow was perfect and didn't have to adhere to the same rules as everyone else. One would think that according to some beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church, but not so. Mary was under the law, and she had to follow it accordingly. So they did that. And it's important, ultimately, that Jesus was a part of that obedience. So another interesting thing is Jesus' purpose, and really we're going to talk a little bit more about what Simeon says, but Jesus' purpose is clearly defined here, right? This was Simeon speaking the truth of who God was, that he wasn't, that Jesus wasn't just going to be a great moral teacher. He wasn't just going to be a really good rabbi. He wasn't going to be even a prophet. He was going to be the Savior of mankind. He was going to bring a redemption. And Simeon, as a student of Old Testament scripture, he made that clear even when he was praising God for seeing Jesus. It would have been kind of, in a sense, maybe even dangerous for what he said. What do you think that would be? Here, this man in this temple, this man of God who is regarded likely as being holy, as righteous. Here he starts talking about Gentiles in the temples being ones who are going to be saved by God, right? This would have been something that would have been maybe even a little scandalous. And it makes Anna all the more bold when we start to consider her in a few minutes. that she would proclaim this even louder, that she would be the speaker, the amplifier of what the words Simeon was speaking. In the midst of this temple that is wholly Jewish, that is wholly about the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, that really wants to push Gentiles to the sides of the promise, but here Simeon, when he's presented with the Savior of the world, he doesn't say, Israel is saved. He says, all men are going to benefit from this. This child is not just important for here, for the temple, for Jerusalem, for the Jews, for the Israelites, not for this age only. This child is important for eternity, for all man, for every tribe, for every tongue, and for the glory of Israel. He had that pride in Israel, but he knew God was bigger than just the here and now, right? So he really declares Jesus' purpose. And then really the other commentary before we dig into the importance of what Simeon said, we'll really see more of Jesus' parents. And I've kind of hinted at this. What an amazing, extraordinary experience they were having, right? They were trusting in God as they walked through this, but they were just, it was a man and a woman, a young couple, I believe, that were given the responsibility of raising the Son of God. And every turn, every moment, they were, at any time, angels could burst from the sky, right? At any moment, someone could come up to them and say, this child is important. And just confirm more and more what God was already doing in their lives. Not that they had any question of it necessarily, but think of yourself in that position with this baby. The responsibility of it. You knew God was going to work out all the details, but Mary often must have just looked down into this child's eyes, into the eyes of Jesus, and just wondered and thought about it. And really, in this, we see that Joseph marveled as well at what Simeon said. And I think that's important, too. We don't get a whole lot of information about Joseph in the book of Luke. We do in Matthew. We get to see a man who questions what's going on in the life of Mary. We get to see a man who walks in obedience when God visits him, a man who is honorable, a man of integrity. But a man who marveled as well, just like Mary. We're told in other places in Luke that Mary pondered these things or treasured them up in her heart. But Joseph marveled too. He got to hold that baby and think, what is this child's future? It's one of salvation. It's one of redemption. This is not just another prophet. This is not just a king of men. This is the King of Kings. It would have been amazing, and I often draw us back to that, and I want to do that continuously as we go through Luke, that these were real people experiencing real things. Would I have responded the same way? Would we have obeyed like Mary? Would we have questioned like Zechariah? Would we have obeyed like Joseph in this situation? So yeah, every new day with Jesus as your baby was a day for new potential. I mean, I think of Joseph when he gets around other friends. You know, they're watching the ball game, of course, and Jesus and the boys are playing elsewhere, and one of his friends starts bragging up on his kid Tony. You know, Tony's just amazing. He's like the perfect kid, and Joseph's like, I'll hold my tongue, but Jesus is perfect. So, yeah, I mean, just every facet of their life must have been just really incredible. And we're going to talk a little bit at the end, if we get there, about Jesus growing in strength and wisdom, right? And what that implied. But it does imply to me that Jesus grew like we grew. He knew like we knew, more so. I mean, this was God in the flesh, but I won't get too much into that just yet. But, yeah. What do we know about Simeon? What do we know about Simeon? Well, not a whole lot, to be honest. I mean, kind of what we got here. There's several other individuals named Simeon in the Bible, notwithstanding Jacob's son, right, the son of Israel. One of the 12 tribes was the tribe of Simeon. And then we have this Simeon. We have a Simeon in Acts. So none of them appear to be related. We don't have a whole lot of information about him other than we know that he is righteous and devout. We know that he was one of the believing remnant in Israel. He was looking towards the promise of the Messiah. He's probably cut from the same cloth as Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, right? They were kind of the same people. They were ones who knew God had something greater than this Roman occupation. God had something greater according to his word, that there was going to be something, despite the 400 years of silence, that God was going to work in an amazing way. And for whatever reason, Simeon had been blessed by God to know that it was going to happen in his lifetime. We don't know why. Were there others? I mean, well, Anna, I suppose. But there was something that God did, whether Simeon as a young man just got on his knees and prayed to God for it, but it was the grace of God. Ultimately, that's all we can say about it, is God was being gracious to him and letting him know that he would see the Savior before he had died. So he went through life. I mean, you know, I don't think he tempted things very much, you know, like walked along a cliff edge and say, well, I know I'm not going to die. But he woke up each day knowing that his eyes, he would see his Savior. And there's been some thoughts that, you know, we generally think of him as being older. There's nothing in Scripture that really tells us that, other than that phrase that he says, now I can depart in peace. Right, he had lived, we presume then that he had lived a long life. He was an older guy. And I kind of, in my monologue, I mentioned that he had gone to the temple every day, as was his kind of, you know, I obviously use a little literary license there. It said that he was brought in a spirit to the temple. I don't necessarily think that was something miraculous. It might have been. He poof what is in his house and appeared in the temple. But he could have just come under the unction of the Spirit that day because he knew something was special. Something special was going. I don't think it's an important point, really. But this was a promise that God gave him out of grace, and it's pretty amazing how it happened. So what does Simeon say? There's kind of two parts to this. He has the first part that he talks to God, and it's appropriate, right? He first speaks to God, just like Zechariah with the birth of John, when he's looking down at this baby, he goes immediately to God. And that's what we see with Simeon as well. He praises God. He says, God, you've done what you promised. I can depart in peace. Here is the salvation that I've longed for. And he says something interesting too. He says, according to your word. I mean, I don't think we need the reminder, but God's word is truth. It is one of two things that will last all of eternity, the human soul and God's word. And so that's what, when Simeon is recounting and giving glory to God, he's saying, according to your word, you've promised this. This has been in the books of Zechariah and Isaiah, and we can go through the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. But it wasn't just Simeon in a flight of ideas. It was based upon God's word that he would see the Christ child. And of course, as I mentioned, it was for the Gentiles too. How huge that he mentions that we sit here this morning, a people removed in time and space, location far removed from where this temple was over 2,000 years ago. And we sit here with God's word open, celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating the same baby that was in the arms of Simeon, who looked down at him and realized he was the God of the Gentiles too. A light for revelation of the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel. So that's kind of where Simeon starts. Simeon's next phrase is a little bit more cryptic, right? It's a little bit stranger. You're kind of reading it, and he's speaking to Mary at this point. It says he blesses both of them, and they both kind of, they're marveling about what he's saying. It's confirmation, but then he looks at Mary, and he says, your spirit will be pierced because of this. You know, I'm not really a fan of the preachers who get up and say that Jesus was some kind of shock jock, that he was some kind of, you know, divisive personality in the culture. Was he divisive? Only insofar as God is righteous and man is not. Okay? That is how Jesus is divisive. But he was going to basically shake things up because man had so twisted their understanding of how God would act that when Jesus did act, it was a shock to them. Not because Jesus himself was somehow shocking from our sensibilities. He wasn't out to drive a wedge, but to bring salvation. And by virtue of that, man would be condemned by his own sin. So in the presence, when we have a righteous God, in the presence of sinful man, therein divisiveness will occur. It's just what happens. But Jesus was a bringer of peace, as we even read this morning. But Mary has to reconcile that she has in her arms her son she's given birth to and the Son of God, her Savior. Whoa. Blows your mind, doesn't it? What she had to, how she had to somehow reconcile that in her heart and go day by day as both mother and fellow heir with Christ. It's an interesting place to be. And of course, what Simeon is getting to is that every man and woman that Jesus comes across in his earthly time and after is going to have to acknowledge that they believe who Jesus is or they disbelieve who Jesus is. Every man, every woman. From then forward. C.S. Lewis says it popularly. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Because there was no bones about it. Even when we see Simeon, when Jesus is a baby not speaking for himself, Simeon declares who Jesus is. That he was someone who was going to bring light to the Gentiles. He was going to be the glory of Israel. This babe, this Messiah, was going to be important for redemption. Not just a great moral teacher. Not just a prophet pointing to someone else. That he was going to bring a division in the form of acknowledging either you believe who he is or you disbelieve who he is. And that's where this piercing of Mary's soul came as well. Not so much in that she would have to decide. I believe that Mary had a faith that God was her salvation and that that's who this Jesus was. She might not have understood all the details, but let's think about how Mary walks through her life. She has times where she, as a woman, doubts. She doubts whether Jesus should be revealed if this is the proper time. She encourages Jesus to change water to wine when his time has not yet come. She at one point comes with her other children to Jesus where he's teaching and asks him to come out and have a word with him because she, who knows? But there was some questioning of what was going on there. Mary was not perfect. She was a regular mom who was concerned about her son, but also had to understand that Jesus had come to do his father's work and not the work of a carpenter. And that must have been just such a... We're going to see it played out through the book of Luke. We're going to see how a woman stands at the foot of the cross where her Savior is being crucified for her sin, but her son is being punished by men. What a hard thing. Her soul is going to be pierced. Her soul is going to be pierced. Let's go on to the next few verses while we have time, because I want to talk about Anna as well. So in verse 36, there's three short verses. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Who is this Anna? We're actually told a little bit more about her. We're told her she's the daughter of Phanuel and of the tribe of Asher, which is actually one of the lost tribes. If you're familiar with the exile, it's one of the tribes that actually didn't kind of reconvene as a tribe. So it's regarded as one of the lost tribes. And she honestly is probably one of the most important people mentioned out of the tribe of Asher in all of Scripture in these three little verses. It's three short verses, but Luke mentions it because it's pretty stinking important of what she does. You know who Anna is? She's the first Christian missionary, right? Is she not? She's the first Christian missionary. And to speak to the fact that Scripture is not misogynistic, it's a female, is the first Christian missionary. You know, as much as culture wants to say that the Bible is misogynistic, that it's a male, you know what I'm getting at. It's simply not true. Does the Bible actually record instances where there is just a patriarchal ambition and that women are suppressed? Yeah, because the Bible is actually an authentic document of mankind. It's a truth speaker. However, when it comes to God, God is no respecter of persons or gender, for that matter. And it's interesting, even though it's a slight commentary I can make, it's interesting that we have both Simeon and we have Anna, that we have both a man and a woman acknowledging the importance of the Christ child. I love it. It's how our God works. So Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. So let's kind of look at about seven or so different things about Anna. If we can get to it. I won't spend a lot on each. Most of it's just kind of just from Scripture as we see it. She was a prophetess. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, she could have either been a prophetess. There's only another one other prophetess mentioned in the Old or in the New Testament. That's a Revelation, and it's actually Jezebel. So it's not a good prophetess. It's a bad prophetess. We have, I think it's Philip and his four daughters, or they prophesy, but they're not actually referred to as prophetesses in this phrase. So it's kind of a mark of distinction. But I don't know if it's because she was married for 7 years to a man who was a prophet, and by virtue of that's called a prophetess, or just because her role in the temple was one that she was constantly speaking of the truth of God. Because we all know well that prophets aren't necessarily ones who have some kind of pointed hat like a magician or tell the future. Or they're ones who basically expound the truths of God. And so she, by virtue of that, she shouldn't be relegated to the sidelines. Even if we don't call her a prophetess by function, I guess, she is looking at the Old Testament scripture and she's looking at this child and she's saying, this is Jesus. So she really should be counted among several of the great prophets of the Old Testament who heralded the coming of the Messiah. She was really old. She was old. So let's do the, I won't do the math exactly, but say 7 years she was married. Let's say 84 years. So that already puts us at 81 year or 91 years. And then as long as, depending she didn't get married at the age of three, let's tack on another maybe 15 years on top of that. So at best, late 90s, she could have been, 110, right? I mean, she was an old gal, but she was pretty spunky in her old age. But that's what God's word said. She was old. She was a widow, of course. We know that. She was a widow. It's something that early church fathers were very careful to point out, the value of the widow. And I won't get into it a whole lot, of course. And Paul says, trust in God to the widows. Trust in God and continue in supplications and prayer night and day. That's in 1 Timothy 5. And one thinks that maybe Paul, even in writing that, had some knowledge of this prophetess Anna, right? This would have been a woman, I would think, that even as Luke records it here, would have been, if not famous, but at least someone who is talked about and upheld in the early church as one of just really value in her personality. She wasn't a busybody. Paul says elsewhere, the unmarried young widow shouldn't be a busybody. There were so many other things that, let's think about our own lives. There's so much we can do with our time. It's very easy to kind of say, I will give God the remaining years, right? I have to work now. I got a job. I'm not going to give him the strength of my youth. I'll give him what's left. Well, we don't say that intentionally, but we kind of sometimes end up doing that. It was not so with Anna. It would have been very easy for her to remarry, maybe even to suffer from a depression. I mean, she'd been married 7 years. It's a pretty long time. Maybe she had married the love of her life, maybe not. But they were together for 7 years, and that's, year four and five, that's how life's going. And she thinks, well, this is great. Either her husband was a prophet or she was involved. What were they doing? What were they like as young people? But ultimately, he dies. We're not told how, why. But then she goes the rest of her days, called by God to witness, to fast, to pray. You guys know any prayer warriors like that? Men and women who maybe even in their old age just pray and pray and pray. I think of my grandmother-in-law, Cora Peixota, Bon Bon as we call her. But she was a prayer warrior. She spent a lot of her time praying for her family, for her fellow believers. It's such an important role. And we see Anna did that for 84 years. And I like to think that she didn't start that just when her husband died. I think she was probably a woman of prayer before that. But again, we're just reading between the lines. She did not depart from the temple. It's difficult to find faithfulness like that today. She didn't depart. I mean, we'd almost look at her and say she was a fanatic, right? We'd look at her and say, you didn't go home. You didn't sleep. I mean, you were fasting and eating a little bit here and there, but then fasting again and constantly praying night and day. can just find you at any time. You're going to be at this temple and you're going to be praying. What are you praying about? What are you doing all this time? But she didn't depart from the temple. She served God, as I mentioned, with fasting and prayer, we're told. She'd miss meals with the purpose of honoring God, for crying out. And I think in the fasting, if we look at it scripture, it's usually generally born out of a deep need in the heart and soul. Right? Anna, almost like her namesake, it's really the same name as Hannah from the Old Testament. We remember Hannah fasting as well, right? She wouldn't eat. She had such a deep, deep need in her soul for a child. And here, Anna had really the same deep need, right? It wasn't going to be a child from her own loins, but she was seeking the Christ child. And for 84 years, she would often go without food. She would pray. She had well-worn knees from praying to God for the Christ child. And think about this day. Think about how amazing it must have been to now be witness to this child who for 84 years you had prayed for. And God was revealing it to you. Man, God is good. He's gracious. Would we have prayed that long? Have you ever stayed on your knees until a prayer was answered? It's a hard thing to do. We generally give up on God far earlier than God gives up on us. But God is faithful. And He knows time not like we know time. He knows His holy purpose. And He will complete it according to His will. We just need to keep praying. If something burdens our heart before the Lord, we keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. The Lord will do with it what He wants. But that's where we're called to be faithful in. And Anna's, man, such a picture of that to me. She gave thanks to God and spoke of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption. So she hears Simeon say these things, right? She hears it, and through the Spirit, she begins proclaiming that truth. She becomes an amplifier for Simeon. She's speaking these words that, even as I mentioned, could have been somewhat tumultuous, could have been divisive in some way to those who did not want to hear about how the Gentiles were going to be blessed. And here she is repeating it. She's excited. This is the culmination of her life. Now she too can depart in peace because she has seen the Christ with her eyes. And she gets to declare this to everyone who will hear. Man, there must have just been bubbling excitement in the temple that day. And boy, the religious leaders who maybe didn't want to see it must have been getting a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous. And as I said, she was the first missionary. Might we take the example of Simeon and Anna? Those of us who have seen the Christ child with our own eyes through God's word, shouldn't we, like them, proclaim Him to those who don't yet know Him, who are perhaps waiting for a redemption they don't even know about yet? Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for faithful witnesses in Your word. Father, we want to admire, we want to aspire, we want to look up to men and women who know Your word, who are faithful to You in prayer and fasting, men and women who are eager to know the Messiah, to know His purposes according to Your will, and to make Him known. Father, might we know Jesus and make Him known, and might it just consume our waking hours and give us that purpose in our jobs, give us that purpose in our family relationships. And Father, might You be made much of by our hearts and souls and strength. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.